hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. And it's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. Go give them some love. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I know it may be weird to say I'm your host, having been AWOL for the last 3 weeks, but I'm back. And I'm very eager to look at this chapter of God's Word with you today. What a great one it is. Chapter 3 of St. John's First Epistle. Joining us for the exploration, Pastor Timothy Schar, the president of the Southern Illinois District of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Pastor Schar, welcome.
Thank you. Good morning, Pastor Whedon.
Got a question for you. What is a district president? For those of us who are not into the structure or hearers that may not know, what does that even mean? What are you?
Well, we basically are administrators for the congregations and schools and all of the workers within our geographical area. There are 35 of us across the Missouri Synod, and my territory is one of the smaller districts geographically. It's 95 congregations and 22 parochial schools.
Wow. And it may be small, but man, when you have to drive as much as you do to get to all of them, I don't know how the guys with those really far spread out ones do it.
Yeah, I know. It's tough.
Wow. Well, before we start digging into this very juicy passage of the Word today, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on our reading and studying?
Sure. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
O Triune God, we give you thanks that you reveal yourself to us through your written and spoken Word, the Word that focuses on Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and Lord. In this time, in your word today, Lord, grant us your Holy Spirit, that we may see your Son more clearly, and that he may continue to bless and guide us in all things. We pray these things in his strong name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our hearers, you can feel free chiming in on this discussion anytime at all during our hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. You can call us. We're local at 314-821-0850 or from anywhere around the country at 1-800-730-2727. I have to confess, Pastor, I have been very bummed that I've missed all my favorite chapters in John and in 1 John. But then to come back to 1 John 3 is actually pretty wonderful, too. Can you help us get some context on, you know, where this falls in the letter and, you know, what we've already heard, which I think is going to be really important for some of the weird words we're going to hear today. And, you know, where it falls even in John's life and writing.
Yeah, this is later in John's life, and he writes it, and I think some will call this a sermon more than actual letter, but it's a very beautiful sermon at that, because he ties us back to the fact that Jesus Christ became flesh for us, and John has seen him and held him and touched him and knows that this is most certainly true, and that our Savior, Jesus Christ, has come in order to rescue and free us from our sins, make us his children. And if we do continue to sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's really calling us to a life of constant repentance and faith in the fact that Jesus has given us new life and that we can continue in that life. In chapter 3 talks very in the beginning about love and how that flows to us from God, and love basically in action, how that love looks in the life of a Christian and how the lack of love looks in the eyes of the world and the contrast that is there. So it's kind of an exciting book. It's kind of a transitional chapter for 1 John, and the call to faith in action becomes very clear in the last part of this chapter.
All right. And there's such a connection between faith and love that you know, Lutherans are often thought of as being faith people rather than love people. But it's important to see that the first way that John, and he does this also in the next chapter, he lays out that love is a gift from God to us. It's first and foremost that God has loved us in his Son. And this love is something he gives us, pours into us. St. Augustine loved to point to that passage in Romans 5 about that it is the work of the Holy Spirit that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And love of God in the sense, first, of believing that you have been loved by God. This believing that you have been loved is the first act of faith, and it is that which will fire the love in our own lives. It's going to literally flow from the presence of the Holy Spirit, giving us the gift of faith and God's own love for us, poor sinners, as we're going to hear. Great. Thank you for that introduction. Let's look at these opening paragraphs then. John 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So he seems to be like just a little kid in amazement at what God has given. You know, would you look at the kind of love the Father gave us, that we should be called the children of God. Why is that so shocking?
Well, we like to think of ourselves as maybe equal partners with God, co-pilots with him, as some say.
Have you seen that? I mean, that's such a great, I love whenever you see somebody with that that bumper sticker, God is my co-pilot. You always want to say to him, get out of the seat and let him take over then.
Exactly.
Yeah. All right. Yeah.
It's a beautiful thing to be called a child. And I think, you know, one of the things watching my children grow and being involved with schools for so many years, you know, about a kindergarten age, 5, maybe 6, 7, maybe 4 earlier, children are just full of joy to be alive, to be with this world. Adults are still very cool to them. Their parents are great. Their teachers are good. They just like to be alive. And we as parents and teachers want to shelter them from all the troubles of the world for them to grow up and be free to live as our children. And I think this picture of a child of God needs to be taken in this light as well. The Lord has given us this whole creation. He has set us as humans as having dominion over it. And he says, basically, this is my world, but it's also your world. Love and enjoy and have at it and be grateful. If you have worries, come to me. If you have troubles, come to me. I want to carry those. I want to be your burden bearer. And Jesus is your brother who has become like you in the flesh.
You know, we don't have a hymn in our hymnal that does this quite the same way, but our you know, a lot of our Methodist brothers and sisters sing, "This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears all nature sings, and rounds me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas, his hand the wonders wrought. This is my Father's world. The birds their carols raise. The morning light, the lily white, declare their Maker's praise. This is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass I hear him pass. He speaks to me everywhere. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me not forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let the earth be glad."
Wow.
Isn't that a great text?
It is.
It just nailed this joy in the Father living in this world as a child of the Father. I mean, I couldn't help but think of it when you, took us directly in that direction. It's just such a comfort to live that way.
Yes, it absolutely is. And to also realize that, you know, God has caused us to become a new creation in Christ, to literally be born from above in the water of baptism, and to be joined with Jesus in his death and resurrection. So we have a new nature, a new creation, to enjoy God's original creation and long for that day when he will return and we'll be like him and with him forever.
Kind of the analogy I've always used for this is like, right, this world is like the front porch, and it's trying to entice us to go on in to the house to C.S. Lewis has that, you know, onion inside of an onion thing, only going the other direction.
Yeah.
And so you look at this world and you realize it in itself is so full of the Father's goodness, but it's only the least little bit that we're going to actually see when Christ appears. This moment, this idea of his appearing becomes so huge. And I think it's significant that the New Testament, the lion's share of the time, does not talk about the second coming. It talks about the appearing. And I think that's massive, because it suggests that, of course, he's still here. It's our Lord Jesus. This is his world, too. If this is our Father's world, then we know who is the heir of this world, his beloved Son. And he is present, as he said, everywhere. Wherever you go, I am with you always to the end of the age. But the world can't see that. And that's how come they don't know us, too. Can you comment on that?
No, I think that's absolutely right. You know, and even who we are as children of God is not fully known to us yet.
Right.
We will see that in eternity much clearer. But we still are God's children now, because that's his promise to us in Christ. And the reason the world doesn't know, recognize us as being of God, is because they're not of God by nature. And they have no idea who Christ is by nature until he's revealed to them through the Word. They're clueless as well, so they see us as kind of odd or peculiar, different, not engaging with the same bravado in the works of the flesh that they like to do. And so we are different than them, and that bothers them.
Yeah, I'm trying to think how Pastor Curtis always loves to quote that passage in James about the, what is it, surfeit of naughtiness, something like that. But I mean, the world is like, it overflows in it, and it wants us to share in it with it, and it's blown away that we find a joy and a peace in something totally different. In fact, because our eyes are focused on what cannot be seen, we walk and live in this world in a very different way. The world does, the children of the world do not live in this world as though it is the Father's world. They have no consciousness of where it came from, where it's headed to. We know where it came from, and we know where it's headed, and we know who owns it all. And that changes how we live in it.
Exactly.
He says, because we have this hope in Christ, that we will see him, and when we see him, we will be made like him, the joy of the resurrection. He says that everyone who has this hope purifies himself as he is pure. How do we purify ourselves? What's he getting at there?
I think it goes back to the Galatians passage that everyone who has been baptized into Christ has put on Christ. And literally, this is the daily renewal of our baptism, remembering what God has done for us already through the washing of water with the Word. He saved us. And remembering that, we're once again clothed in that righteousness that comes from Christ alone.
Amen. I've got, James, I got your email here, and I'll get to that in 1 second after we read this next paragraph, verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And I think I'm going to stop at that point and just, let me ask, it's a difficult passage if you actually are looking at the original language, the English is filled with this practice word.
Right.
And I think that's reading the poion, the doing.
Yes.
So all who do the sin. And it's trying to help us understand how you can have this passage following what he just proclaimed in 1 John 1, that anybody who says he doesn't have sin is a liar and has deceived himself and the truth is not in him. And yet he says here, anyone who does the sin, that one practices anomia, practices this, you know, living outside the law, apart from the law.
Right.
And don't you know that's what Jesus came to deliver you for? How do you hold that together?
Well, again, what we are as children of God has not yet been made fully known to us. And we still have this flesh which clings to us, even though we have been baptized and made a new creation in Christ. And I think there's a contrast here, though, between the new life in Christ and the works of lawlessness. And, you know, John is allowing no middle ground there, where I think we would go back to 1 John and say, I'm guilty, I'm a sinner, I can't stop doing the things I hate, as Paul said in Romans 7. But yet, I'm forgiven in Christ. I am now a new creation. Now I am redeemed. Now I'm a child of God. And what he works in me is different than what the flesh works in me. And Jesus has come to do the greatest work of all, to save us, and then to do his work of love through us to others. And in that sense, we become partners with him in a very positive way of being his instruments to do his bidding, where he places us in this world in our vocation to be agents of his love and righteousness.
And lawlessness here then would mean saying, well, you know, I don't care what he wants me to do. I'm going to do whatever I want to do.
Exactly.
In my sinful flesh, whatever my sinful flesh wants to do. And he's made it clear here, no. If you're in him, he appeared to take that away. You know, he appeared so that could die inside of you. And therefore, whoever does the righteousness, whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous, because he is your righteousness. And if you're in him, then you're not you're if you are in Jesus, you are enfolded in his thy will be done, spoken out of great love to the Father. Thy will be done. It's the exact opposite of the, no, I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. And if you get right in my way, I'm going to make you sorry.
Yep.
All right. We have some questions that were sent our way from James that I think will be real helpful to address. James writes, is it imperative that love for our brothers be practiced as an indication of our righteousness? In other words, can you separate righteousness and love for the brothers?
Well, that's a good question. I think if you look at this from a time perspective and a degree perspective in our flesh, that am I improving in this? Am I doing this? Is there a benchmark for me to do this? Where I think John is getting at that in Christ, you are love. You receive love, you are given love, and that love overflows from you to your neighbor. And you want that neighbor to know the same love of God in Christ that you yourself have experienced. But if you're not of love and you have this hate, this part of the world, this lawlessness, you want to get your neighbor, any chance you get, have an advantage over him.
So imperative, as James would put it here, I think might be where we quibble, just in this sense. I mean, we can use that word in two totally different ways, in the sense that, does that mean if you love your brother, you have to, have that, you have to practice righteousness? I mean, they go hand in hand together. Or you can hear it this way, as if you love your brother, that love for the brother had to flow out of faith in God's love for you. It had to. That's right. Where it came from, and that's where it flows to.
Right.
He also asks, Pastor, are the outworkings of righteous love manifest in an individual or church that won't speak out firmly against bigotry and hate? I think probably speaking in terms of the current news in our country.
Right. Well, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. That's here in this chapter. And the fruits of the Spirit are clear. And the fruits of the flesh are also clear in Galatians 5. And I think you will, this side of heaven, It's a good question to ask yourself. When I'm seeing a certain behavior unfolding, is it from the flesh? Is it from the spirit? And Galatians 5 gives us a nice list there of seeing this. But I think that when we have bigotry and hatred and discrimination and racism and sexism and all the isms that we have, it's not something that flows to us from the gospel, but from our own flesh and our own desires. And we're called the church to proclaim the whole counsel of God. And I think that's part of it, but not the only part of it that needs to be considered today.
Okay. What does the word whoever mean in Greek? Well, actually, James, I'm going to tell you the secret there. It's not there in Greek in this passage. It's hapoion, the one who does the sin. It just speaks in terms of, and we would translate that as whoever, probably to avoid saying, he or she, it gets complicated with that. But it just means the one who does the sin is of the devil. Does that have ethical or civil practices of altruistic man? Does it reflect a knowledge and relationship with our very God? I think behind the question, James, are you asking, does that run outside the world of people who have come to know God in Christ? So can we speak of those who are unbelievers as those who can also do the righteousness? What do you think?
Well, I think they're, an unrighteous person can still follow the commandments and not murder their neighbor or hate their neighbor or do evil to their neighbor intentionally. But that is a civil righteousness.
There we go.
The righteousness of Christ.
So that's not the kind of righteousness that avails before God on the day of judgment.
Exactly.
It's not the kind of righteousness that God has reached us in his Son. But it is a righteousness that's a real righteousness that people can do by being good, upstanding, moral people before men in the eyes of men.
Right.
Okay. Last question from James was, has the historic and patristic church associated the spirit of truth with tolerance and ecumenical unity? The simple answer to that, James, is no. The historic and patristic church did not have a toleration for various approaches to truth. It always said, nope, the truth of God is given us in his word, manifest and clear. And summarized in the words of the creeds. And those who try to change that faith, the church just said, we love you. You are outside of the faith. Repent. Okay. We have David on the line from St. Charles County. Hey, David, how are you today?
Not bad. It's been a while, I guess.
Yeah.
A little over a month. My question for you pertaining to that passage, how do you know if you're practicing sin or struggling with sin, and how do you distinguish the two?
Yeah, that's a great question, David.
Now, I'll listen on the radio.
Okay. All right. Pastor Shar, my short answer to that would just be, in the order of private confession, there is a statement that the penitent makes that says, I am sorry for all of this, and I ask for grace. I want to do better. And to me, that's the difference between somebody who is struggling with the besetting sin and somebody who is simply embracing their sin. And they really don't want to do better. They just want, they would like to be freed from the consequences of their sin, but they have every intention of keeping their sin.
Right.
We call that an impenitent sinner. But the person who looks at the sin and says, ugh, again, please God, forgive me, deliver me from this, rescue me from this, that's a person who's struggling with the besetting sin. And they would not fall. They would not fall in the stricture here of the one who makes a practice of sinning that he's describing.
There it's the weakness of the flesh and the assault of Satan, right? But yeah, exactly. The one who says, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner," as the publican did, he is forgiven. He goes home justified. Even if we continue the same sin today and tomorrow, and we hate it and abhor it, we go back to the Lord to have mercy on us, and he does.
And I love this line in here that we ended up on, that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And clearly sinning from the beginning, he lists that's one of the works of the devil. Another work of the devil that he does, he's a liar, he's a murderer, he's a deceiver. Jesus appeared so that the truth could be really known. And if you think about the lies that Satan gives out, most of them have to do with lies about God, and out from those lies about God, lies about ourselves. You know, you'll be as God. You be God. And Jesus appears for all of that to be wiped out. And so when we're hanging around him, we can expect our lives to be constantly being challenged. So we're going to have to go to the bottom of the hour announcements here, and we'll be right back after these words.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
The thought of my sons growing up without me inspired me to quit smoking.
I talked to my doctors, and then I threw away all my cigarettes, ashtrays, and lighters.
I started exercising instead of smoking.
Staying away from alcohol when I was first quitting was key.
I kept on trying, learned something each time.
Do whatever it takes.
No matter how many times it takes.
We did it, so can you.
For free help, call 1-800-QUIT-NOW. A message from the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services and CDC.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, your messenger for good news. Closing in on a century, our special guest today, Pastor Timothy Schar, the district president of the Southern Illinois District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And he was my district president for a while and a friend for a long time. Glad to have him on the show today. A reminder, you can join in our discussion anytime at all during the hour. Shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, like James did, or call us locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727, like David just did. Okay, can we move on a little further?
Sure.
Okay, verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Wow.
Yeah.
So what does the seed of God refer to, the seed that abides in us?
I think the classical seed goes back to Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, and later revealed to us to be the seed of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the seed of David, who is manifested in our Lord Jesus Christ.
So, I mean, that makes so much sense. If you look at Jesus appeared, the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. That's right at Genesis 3:15. And God's seed now living inside of us, he's not going to let the sin have the dominion over us.
Exactly.
It's evident. You can see then who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. I think that there's a warning in there for people who think of faith as a mental checklist that I've got all these, you know, I've got all my doctrine straight and squared away there. And then I can go out and be as hateful and mean and angry as I want to be, and God's going to be the one who forgives me because I understand that forgiveness is through Jesus Christ, and I've got that. I've got my get out of hell free card in my back pocket, and now I'm going to do whatever I want.
Yeah.
And he's saying, no, that's not to have the word of God, the seed of God, actually abiding in you, because he won't let you go there.
Right.
All right.
He'll call you back to repentance.
And this is what we hear in verse 11 and following. Mm-hmm. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Well, so he goes back to the beginning, back and says, look, this has been God's message from the get-go, that we need to love each other. Reminds me of Jesus insisting that loving God with your all and loving your neighbor as yourself is the whole of the prophets on these two commandments. Everything in the law actually hangs. It depends.
Right. Yeah, and again, there's no gray area here. It's love and hate contrasted. And, you know, I think that's important for us to recognize, too, that, you know, I had a friend once who called himself slightly evil. And that always worried me.
Slightly.
You know, it's not partially, you know, we are evil or we are righteous. And, you know, it's one or the other, not both and at that time. Yeah.
And this hatred of the world is something that I think, you know, we've just come out of a time historically where the church has had a pretty cushy, privileged place in the world and has come to expect herself to be respected. And all of a sudden she's finding out, wow, that's not the world you live in anymore.
Right. Very much so. And we may even find direct persecution on things that we hold dear to our faith and practice that previously were tolerated and actually extolled, but now are being questioned, and that hatred does not feel good at all.
And it's fascinating that the words love and hate sort of been absconded with, so that if you are seeking to love God and to let his word shape your mindset and your heart, your affections, you'll be called, what? A hater.
Yeah. You know, the devil excels at that, calling things what they aren't when they really are. Yeah.
I remember someone that was, I used to live next door to Mr. Sabanish, bless his heart, when I was in doing my vicarage in New Jersey, and it was a wonderful Slovak parish. And I remember Mr. Sabanish one day said to me, I'm really confused about how Paul can be an apostle. And I was like, why are you confused? And he said, well, you know, it says right there in 1 John 3 that no murderer can have eternal life abiding in him. And I remember thinking, oh, so there's a wrong way to hear no murderer can have eternal life abiding in him. What, in the context of what John's writing here, what does that actually mean? No murderer has eternal life abiding in him. I mean, he mentioned Paul. We can mention David, you know, go down the line.
Right, exactly. I think the fifth commandment, as Luther explains it out, the hate of our neighbor or causing him physical or mental harm, those are all part of the ongoing murder that is there, but it's one who is an unrepentant murderer. And when we confess our sins, again, God is faithful and just. So when we cringe at the thought that I was actually cruel to someone with my words and deeds, I go back to the Lord and say, have mercy on me, the sinner. I go to my neighbor and say, I'm sorry, please forgive me.
Yeah. And that makes all the difference in the world that,
yeah.
This is the turning point. And that's, we want to stress this. We can't stress this often enough. That repentance itself always and only comes as a gift. It says in Acts 4 that God might give the gift of repentance to Israel, the gift of repentance.
Yeah.
All right. Verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Wow. He starts out always laying this foundation that, if you want to know what love is, you have to go back to Jesus and his cross. Here's where you'll find out what love is. This is love. He laid down his life for us. Why did Luther find those little prepositional phrases so vital to the gospel?
Because it, I think it makes it very personal and direct to you, the sinner, you, the baptized and redeemed. Christ died for you individually. And it's something that comes to us outside of ourselves without any merit or worthiness within me. It's a gift from God, once again, that he loved while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. That's love that this world cannot comprehend without the Spirit of God pointing us to Jesus.
And we're told then that because of that love, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And then he gives you what he means by that. He very specifically says, so, imagine this. You've got this world's stuff, the goods, and you see your brother in need, your brother in need. He's going to give you, the whole thing is about God giving us the gift of brothers and welcoming them, and always brother and sister understood there together. And yet closes his heart against him. I love that phrase. We're always talking about letting God into our heart in American evangelicalism. But here the question is not will you let God into your heart, is will you let your brother into your heart, your brother in need? Will you open your heart to your brother and let him in? Or will you close your heart against him? And he says, if you close your heart and say, no, he's no concern of mine. Then he says, how on earth is God's love living inside of you? Because the one who is God's love, Jesus, who laid down his life for us all, he is singularly marked by not closing out his heart against us, against any.
Right. And, I think this is also the something we slide over quite a bit, or at least I know I have in my life. We show our love for God in our love for our neighbor.
Mm. John binds them together, right?
Yeah.
Actually,
you can't separate them.
God binds them together. John seemed to have particular insight into the way that these things are exactly connected so that you cannot.
I think of Luther's Christmas sermon where he talks about, if only I had been there, I would have given Jesus a home and warmth. And, he goes, you have Jesus in your neighbor.
Yeah, I love that sermon too. He's like, you liar.
Yeah, exactly. Hypocrite.
Hypocrite
my heart.
Because in our neighbor, we actually, if your neighbor is your brother, who's he a gift from? He's a gift from your father,
yeah.
Right? I mean, this goes right back to this. And Jesus opens our eyes to see that when we say no to that gift, the gift of our brother in need to love him and care for him, what we've actually done is closed our heart against God himself. Powerful stuff. So when he says, little children, how many times does he say that in this epistle? Little children, don't let us love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. A couple of weeks back, we had a fabulous sermon delivered here in chapel by Pastor Leonard Payton up in Forest Park. And he was dealing with this little children talk in John. I think he was in chapter 4, actually, but same point here. He said, will you hear that? What do little children do? What do they do? And you know, you stop and think about it. And the answer is they play. That's what little children do. They play. And so he's like, that's what God's urging. He's like, guys, don't take your ball and go home. Here, take the ball when I throw it to you and throw it to somebody else. That's what it's all about. Keep playing the game. And I was like, oh, man, that is beautiful. Because he was trying to deal with why in John it doesn't come across as this crushing, heavy burden of law laying down on you. It has a lightness and airiness and playfulness about it. And it's like, that's exactly it. God's in this love game where he tosses the love our way fully, unbelievably, just giving us more life than we've got death, more forgiveness than we've got sin. And he's like, pass it, throw it onto him. Don't hold it. Share it. What a beautiful picture. I love that.
That is great.
All right, verse 19. By this, we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Now, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we've confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. All right. By this, we know that we're of the truth and reassure our hearts. By this, by what? By not loving in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So he's inviting us to look at our lives and to actually unpack to use the lingo, are we just talking the talk or are we walking the walk? I know that can be really abused and misused, but his point, John's point, is this has to have a concrete shape in your life, and this is how you actually are able to reassure your heart before him.
Yeah.
Now, I think most of our Lutheran friends would find that to be a very uncomfortable proposition.
Well, we're going into the realm of emotions and feelings. Are we trusting our conscience, and is it a God-driven conscience or a fleshly-driven conscience?
Oh, yeah, that's really helpful. Can you help? First of all, I know he doesn't use the word conscience here, but that clearly is what's running in the background of what he means by heart here. Explain the difference of the two kinds of conscience you just mentioned, because I think this is vital.
Yeah, the conscience, I think, that John is getting at here is that if we are loving our neighbor in deed and truth and serving our neighbor as Christ has served us, we have a clear conscience before God. We're not feeling guilty about that. But if we're serving our own fleshly desire or need, you know, we're going to see our neighbor and we're going to start thinking and saying things about him, at least to our heart, why he is not worthy of my time, energy, or resources. And that will condemn us then because we're fighting against God, not against ourselves or our neighbor. We're rebelling against the Lord who calls us to love as Christ loved us.
So we can point to the fruits of the good works that happen in our life.
Right.
And recognize, man, that wouldn't have happened aside from faith in him.
Right.
I think it's a way of confessing that didn't come from me. So that had to come from somewhere. And the only place that could have come from was from him.
Right.
So there can be a comfort there, but he seems to deal with another scenario too, right? In verse 20. So that can happen where, okay, this time you didn't walk by the homeless person with their hand out. You actually stopped, introduced yourself, and gave them some food. Wonderful. But what about the times when your heart does condemn you, when maybe it's not quite so blatant as that? It's rather that your kid is asking to spend time with you and you'd rather be surfing. What about, you know, and you continue surfing instead of dealing with your kid?
Yeah, then our heart will condemn us as we hear we see our child's face, and then we remember, again, God be merciful to me, the sinner.
So God is greater than our heart means the final assurance isn't coming from our heart.
Right. It has to come from outside of us, going back to that earlier distinction of emotions.
Mm-hmm.
If we just trust our emotions, how I feel about it, do I feel forgiven? Do I feel loved? That's going to lie to us all the time. But when God says to us, you are loved in Christ, you are forgiven in Christ, it comes from outside of us and takes away that guilt that I have from my own inaction. I'm not saved by my works. I can't love my child more and try harder next time and undo what I did the first time. No, I, I sinned, I was wrong, I'm forgiven. Now I can go play with my child with great joy and gladness.
So when he says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. So if our, it sounds to me, I may be wrong here, that he's not merely saying, if you're in the first camp where, you know, your works testified to your faith and they were congruent, and praise be to God, that had to come from God. Or if you're in the second camp where your heart condemned you because you realized, oh man, I blew that one, I blew that one, I blew that one. But still, God is greater than your heart. He knows everything, and he knows that his son has atoned for the sins of all. And so if our heart does not condemn us, either way, we have confidence before God.
Absolutely. And I think we need to trust God's strong word, his eternal word, rather than our conscience in these things. Because even my best works, I see the faults in them, and I see my sin.
That is really an important point. I mean, Isaiah says that, right?
Yeah.
All our righteousness as plural there. And everything that you've ever done that's righteous, he says, before God, it is as a minstrel rag. You know, it is a filthy rag in the sight of God. Lays that out, not your sins, your good deeds in the sight of God are a dirty rag. And so they can never be the source, finally, of your confidence, except that you can look at a deed and say, that couldn't come from me. So it had to come from somewhere. It must have come from him.
And I think that's why Christians oftentimes get kind of a twisted look on their face of anguish when someone compliments them for a job well done.
Yeah.
Because they see the sins and the faults and the lack of effort and times. And, no, it's not me. You know, thank God for that. But please, I see all that's wrong with this.
It reminds me very much of that glorious statement by Dr. Daigle. What makes a good work a good work? Well, the fact that God forgives it. You know, I mean, because everything we touch is tainted in that way. That pure love is not in our flesh, but it is in us because his seed is in us. That pure love is Jesus. But, you know, yes, as it goes forth to our neighbor, we're still going to taint it with self-interest and everything else as we deal with it. But we can look at that and say, despite the mess that it is, there's still that in this which was good, which was of God.
Yes.
So he says, because we have that confidence, whatever we ask from him, we receive because we keep his commandments and we do what pleases him. What's the force of the word because there? Is that saying keeping his commandments and doing what pleases him is what guarantees that you have whatever you ask of him?
No, I would take that a little bit differently here. I am God's child. And God is at work within me. To him be the glory. And by his grace, I'm keeping the commandments, and God is going to continue to bless the good that he's working in me and forgive the evil that I try to taint it with.
Mm. And so the because will function more in the sense of, because, I mean, like, as in see, you know, as a consequence rather than as a condition. So the consequence of that is that you keep his commandments and do what pleases him.
Yeah.
There you go. And then verse 23, this is just so crucial. And this is his commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods. Thou shalt not misuse the name of the Lord thy God. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. No, no. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Okay. Somebody might say, John, you are confusing law and gospel. You know, I suggest that the blessed apostle might have a better handle on that than we do. What does he mean when he says the commandment is that we believe?
Yeah. It's what God fulfills already in us, in Christ Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. When we see Jesus as our brother in the flesh, our only Savior and Redeemer, the Spirit draws us to Jesus. We want to confess him. We want to do what he does. We want to love as he loved us, because we can't help but share what we have received from the Lord in that regard. It overflows from us. And, you know, we've all seen a penitent sinner who is excited about the gospel and can't stop talking about their forgiveness and about Christ. And I see that at work here as well.
It reminds me very much of the instance in John 6, where in verse 28, you know, the crowds have said to him, you know, what must we do to be doing the works of God?
Yeah, and it's God's doing is this.
Yeah, it says, so this is the work of God, that we believe in him.
Exactly.
Whom he has sent, that you believe in him. And so obviously playing on the genitive there, you know, they were asking, what do we have to do to make God happy? And Jesus' answer is, you want to make God happy? This is God's happiness, that he gives you the gift of believing. He works in you the gift of believing in his son. And so echoes there of Ephesians chapter 2. This not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, and it is not the result of works, so that no one should boast, because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for these good works, which God prepares beforehand for us to walk in them. I got a book coming out this fall, I hope, from CPH, where I explore this idea of the good works as, I call them Easter eggs, little resurrection nuggets that God has prepared and strewn all around you for you to go and find and explore each day. You know, as you go out into the world, you're going to be met with these opportunities to love one another as he has commanded us. And they'll surprise you. They'll not be the ones that you're expecting or looking for. They always come. Well, the gospel always comes to us as a surprise gift. And that's true, especially even of the good works, that the stuff not that you planned on, but the stuff that he just throws your way because he planned.
Yeah, exactly.
So, verse 24, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides. This is a huge word in John. You can't read it here and not have your mind immediately running back to John 15, right?
Right.
I'm the true vine. Whoever abides in me and my words in him. You know, it's all the same themes are running around here. With abide, we need to hear, I think, we have another English word. If you make it a noun, abode. You're a boat, the place where you live. So whoever keeps his commandments lives in God. I mean, God's his house, his home. And God makes a house of him, lives in him. And this is how we know that God makes a house in us, by the Spirit whom he's given us.
Yes, well said. And I think that word keeps in English, tereo in Greek, is not just a slavish obedience. It's, I have a great treasure here in these commandments, in God who calls me to live in him, and I want to keep that treasure. What do we read in Revelation 2? Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Treasure these things until the point of death.
Hold them, treasure them. Yeah. I love that word.
Yeah, it is a beautiful word. It's better than the, you know, the keep sounds like, again, a work of the law rather than of the gospel.
Yeah, the problem is that, you know, when we hear that, we just can't hear it. We can hear it with the law, and that makes sense, but it's hard to hear it with the, you know, to keep a promise sounds to us like the person who made the promise is keeping it. Yeah, we get that. But there's another sense in which you can literally treasure a promise that's been made to you. And that's what John's getting at here, to treasure the promise that everything that's in the Son, Jesus Christ, has been forked over to you, and that he has given you in that the gift of loving one another. And we're really quickly running out of time, but can you give us a quick comment on, we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he's given us. What does that mean?
God, the Holy Spirit. No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit testifies to our spirit that these things are true. And so when we hear the word, when we are receiving the gifts, the Spirit is affirming the gospel for us once again.
Thank you so much, Pastor Shar. You did a great job getting us through this chapter. It's really one of the great treasures of the Word of God. No two ways about it. And people of God, remember that this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. William Whedon signing off for the day.